Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. In this book, Dennis Lyman and myself and Alexander Baugh, Max Parkin, Garrett Dirkmock, Brent Rogers, we all teamed up to write this book, Tragedy and Truth, What Really Happened at Hahn's Mill. It's the most comprehensive and complete book on the latest research of what happened at Hahn's Mill that I know that's been written to date. It explodes many myths. But one of the principal characters in that book was Warren and Amanda Smith. Now, I told you earlier that on October 30th, the mob came down of about 250 men on the unsuspecting settlement of Hahn's Mill. They broke into three groups, and they came at the blacksmith shop from three sides. The open side was the mill pond and the slope that goes up into the trees. When the mob came, the men and the boys ran for the blacksmith shop, where the weapons were cached, and this according to prearranged plan. Among those who ran for the blacksmith shop was the father, Warren Smith, his son, Willard, his oldest son, his son, Sardius, and his son, Alma. Warren, Sardius, and Alma made it into the blacksmith shop, as did about 25 or 30 other men and boys. According to his own account, when Willard tried to run into the blacksmith shop and the mob is starting to fire as they close in on the blacksmith shop, Willard tried to get into the blacksmith shop as well. But he said as he ran towards the blacksmith shop to get in, just as he tried to go through the door, his arms flew out and he couldn't get through the door. He backed off, tried it again, and again, inexplicably, his arms flew out. He tried one more time and realized something was stopping him from going into the blacksmith shop. He said he bailed into a pile of wood that was sitting there. But the mob saw him and started shooting into the pile, and wood was splintering all around him. He got up out of the wood pile and took off running for the mill pond and a nearby cabin. He found in that cabin, down under the floor in the cellar, he found a wounded old man, Father Thomas McBride. I say a wounded old man. He was 62 years old, same age as me. He found old Father McBride terribly wounded from gunshot wounds. The old man asked Willard for a drink of water. Now, mind you, there are bullets flying around like an angry hornet's nest. Notwithstanding, Willard went down to the mill pond to fetch the old man a drink of water. He said the bullets were peppering like hail around him and plunking into the water. He returned and gave the water to the old man and said, "You must leave here. They will find you. They will kill you." Well, Willard's words proved to be true. They did find Father Thomas McBride, and they brutally murdered him. Willard ran on, trying to escape the mob, to another cabin nearby. As he entered, bullets smashed into the door jamb beside him. Inside the cabin, he could hear whimpering and soft voices. He lifted the valance on the bed, and underneath, he saw six little girls huddled in fear. Willard knew that the mob would be there in moments and no mercy. "Come," he cried. "We must get you out of here or we will all be killed." He led the girls from the cabin across the mill pond and up the hill, bullets striking all around until the girls vanished into the woods and safety. Willard took up station behind a big tree and watched the mob as they finally finished shooting up the blacksmith shop, then went inside, and then proceeded to loot and pillage the tents, the wagons, the cabins, the blacksmith shop, even to the point of pulling the boots off of those they had shot. He said they came in howling, shouting, and shooting like demons, and he said they rode off howling with glee the same way. Willard was the first person at Hans Mill to come out of hiding. He went down to the blacksmith shop. As he stepped through the door, he stepped over the body of his father. He found his younger brother, Sardius. The way he gives the account is so graphic. Willard had been shot point blank in the head. Sardius was dead. Willard gives the account of Sardius being shot. Then Willard discovered his little brother, Alma, whose hip joint had been shot away. Willard picked Alma up and carried him out of the blacksmith shop, and the first person he met was his mother. She cried, "Oh, they have killed my dear Alma." Willard said, "No, mother, but father and Sardius are dead. Don't go in there." As night fell, cattle bellowed, dogs howled, and terror gripped the survivors. Any moment they expected the butchers to come back. Willard spoke of his personal terror as his mother sent him out into the darkened woods in search of slippery elm roots, that to make the poultice to dress Alma's mangled hip. He said, quote, "It required all the courage I could summon to take a shovel and with the aid of a dim torch, follow the stream and secure the roots from which mother made a soothing poultice." It was a terrible night. Any moment they expected the mob to come back. As daylight came, Willard faced a task that even the strongest men of the camp could not bear. The men of the camp, those who had survived, gathered up the dead, and because they expected the mob to come back and mutilate the corpses, there was no time to bury them. They put them down a dry well, a partially dug dry well. But they had left Sardius's body out in the sun. Willard and his mother picked up Sardius's body and dropped it headfirst into the well along with all the others. Ever after that, Willard spoke admiringly of his mother, Amanda Barnes Smith. Her faith and example inspired courage in him. 5 weeks after that attack, Willard went with the mob to retrieve their stolen horse. The mob had taken their horse. It was being held by a minister by the name of Nehemiah Comstock. He was only 11 years old when he faced down the mob with his mother and took back their horse. Willard's daughter says, "In February 1839, my father, his mother, and three younger children started for Illinois to join the saints who had gathered there. Without money, sleeping out of doors in the inclement weather, in the winter, on the cold ground, with very little food, they suffered much from hunger, cold, thirst, fatigue, and very much from the depressing memories of the massacre they had witnessed. But," she said, "their faith in the divinity of the mission of Joseph Smith never wavered. It is difficult now to understand this persecution and suffering in a land of boasted freedom and tolerance, but the mobocrat cry had become, 'Forsake your faith or die.'" Well, Willard, his mother, and the rest of the family moved to Nauvoo. There in Nauvoo, Amanda Barnes Smith would marry again. Interestingly enough, the man she married the second time was named Warren Smith, same as her first husband. His occupation was a blacksmith, same as her first husband. That marriage did not last. It ended in divorce. But nevertheless, Willard came of age in the next few years there in Nauvoo. He talked about playing and having as his playmates Joseph Smith III and Joseph F. Smith, son of Hiram, and he would play in the streets with them. He said, "One day, the prophet passing our school at noon, saw me eating lunch. He stopped and he said, "Willard, I don't want you to bring your lunch anymore. You come to my house every day and eat with my boys." I've never heard that story. Willard's daughter said this was an experience Father always treasured, and he often told how the prophet would take off his coat and join in their sport and games, showing his real love and interest in the boys. Well, there in Nauvoo, Willard Smith grew to maturity. He went on to become a temple builder, a member of the Mormon battalion, a devoted missionary time and again, a husband, a father, etc. I forgot the year. He comes to the Salt Lake Valley. Yeah, it was about 1870. He comes into the Salt Lake Valley, and Brother Brigham called Willard to go to Morgan, Utah, there to serve as a priesthood leader. Between serving as a bishop and a stake president, he served for more than 30 years in priesthood leadership there in Morgan. He is buried on a hill overlooking Morgan above the ranch that he so much loved. His family said he had a living testimony of the truth of the gospel, and his entire life was patterned on the teachings of Christ and the simple truth of the golden rule. He passed away November 21st, 1903 at Logan, Utah, and was buried on a hill overlooking the valley and the people whom he had served for so long. He was exceptionally kind in disposition, earnest and unwavering in his devotion to principles, wise, though firm in counsel, strictly honest in his dealings with God and man, possessed, they said, of a personal magnetism that endeared him in the hearts and commanded the utmost respect of all who knew him. In his passing, the light of a noble life has passed from earth. His church will miss his valiant labors in the cause of truth. The state, meaning the state of Utah, has lost an empire builder, and the nation, a high-minded and patriotic citizen. Now, I tell you that story because sometimes when we really get beat up, when we see tragedy or things don't go the way we planned and our life is turned completely upside down. And I know this has happened to me. I remember the first time when I came to the realization that the moment things go wrong, there's an adversary who wants to say, "See, this church can't be true because your life is a mess." Well, that's poppycock. Indeed, it is sometimes the most faithful, speaking in your case, not mine, it is sometimes the most faithful who face the most adversity. Willard Gilbert Smith, his brother Alma, his mother Amanda Barnes, faced one of the most unjust, inequitable, tragic moments in church history, the massacre at Hahn's Mill. They witnessed the barbarity of man to its extreme. And yet, not only did they not turn and run, they let the experience refine them, perfect them, indeed, draw them closer to their Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't going to tell you this story, but I feel impressed to do so. According to the journal of Levi W. Hancock, when the Mormon battalion was in California, there was a time, I think near Los Angeles, when a man, obviously a vagrant, a miscreant, a ne'er-do-well, shabbily dressed, clothes were rags, filthy and unkempt, and almost crazy out of his mind, came into the camp of the battalion and said, "You boys are Mormons. I've waited for your coming." And then he went on to say, "I was at a place called Hahn's Mill. I was there. I was part of the group that attacked. I shot a little boy, and I blew his brains out." And he said, "I have not had a moment's peace since. Please kill me. Take my life. Put me out of my misery." According to the account, Elder Hancock, the presiding general authority, said, "There is a man here you need to talk to." He took him to Willard, and the man told Willard his story, how he had had, since that day, no peace. He had been in the depth of hell and anguish of soul ever since. And would Willard now execute him and put him out of his misery once and for all? Willard said, "There is a God in heaven who will avenge the blood of my brother. I will not stain my hands with your blood. Be on your way." The man pleaded, begged, and cried in anguish. He hung about the camp for days until finally gave up and went away. True and faithful to the end. Again, I told you the first part of this story, but I'm drawn back to tell you another part of it. Sometime in the early days, before the restoration of the gospel, the William Huntington family were at home, it was November, in New York State. The family was gathered around the big fireplace in the spacious kitchen, and after the evening meal, when all the evening work was done, it was the habit of this family to get their instruments of music and sit around the fireplace and play old-fashioned tunes and hymns and have a wonderful time doing it. Grandfather Huntington, that's William Huntington Jr., played the bass viol, his daughter Zina, the cello, William, the cornet, and Dimmick, the drum. There were five sons and two daughters. The oldest, Priscindia, being married, lived some distance from them. They were a happy New England family and lived a clean, pure life of the Puritan stock. Well, after the music ceased, came a knock at the door. They opened up the door, and there was a strangely dressed old gentleman. He was of medium weight, old-fashioned clothes, and carrying a bundle on his arm. He stepped into the room and said, note you, quote, "I usually bend my steps to some sequestered vale. May I find lodging here tonight?" End of quote. Well, with a cordial welcome, he was invited in and given a place by the fire, an old, easy farm chair. Mother Huntington asked if he would like some supper, and he was served the typical farmer's feast. A good New England meal was spread before him with milk, honey, maple syrup, cold meat, delicious homemade bread, and butter. Oh, mercy, and I just got through eating a pizza. This sounds really good. He partook of the supper while the family spoke in soft tones. Now, it was at that time of day when the family typically would read the scriptures before going to bed. He joined in the circle, and Father Huntington began to read from the Holy Bible a portion of the New Testament. Everyone listened attentively. Grandmother Huntington made some, this is Grandmother Zina, made some comment on the fact that they would like to hear the gospel in its fullness, explained and taught as it was by the Savior. At that point, the stranger jumped in and took up the subject and began opening up and expounding the scriptures and quoting the Savior's sayings in a way that seemed to new insight and new light and greater beauty than they had ever heard before. Everyone in the family sat in rapt attention, listening to every word. And the man's explanations were so logical, so plausible, that, yeah, of course that's right. Zina says the boys exchanged glances of admiration, and the daughter was spellbound and sat and gazed upon the stranger with admiration and reverence. They spent about an hour in the most fascinating gospel conversation. And then as it wound down, Father Huntington called for prayers, and everyone retired for the night. The stranger, they made him a bed, and he spent the night. The following morning, everyone was up bright and early, like you are on the farm. The stranger, I'm quoting now, sat placidly watching the remarkable family with whom he took breakfast. The family invited him to stay, but he said he had other places that he needed to go, and he left them standing in a group as he stepped through the door to go outside. As he did so, Father Huntington saw him go, sent Dimmick to tell him, "Come again." Dimmock opened up the door and looked out, and all the family looked out, and the stranger was gone. He was nowhere to be seen. Like a split second after the door closed, and he's gone. They looked down at the stoop, at the freshly fallen snow. There was no trace of a footstep. The boys ran out of the cabin in all directions. No footsteps, no footprints. The man was gone. Father Huntington would point out that that was the strangest person that ever was, but that he had shown them the gospel in a whole new light. Mother Huntington felt that this stranger was some messenger from heaven, and all the family was deeply impressed with his wonderful influence and beautiful way of opening up the scriptures. The family later heard the message of the restoration. It sounded familiar. They joined the church, and they made their way with the church, eventually from Kirtland to Nauvoo. I'm quoting now from William Huntington's autobiography. On one occasion, the prophet Joseph was speaking of the three Nephites. Brother Huntington related this incident that had occurred before joining the church to him, whereupon the prophet Joseph laid his hand on William Huntington's head and said, "My dear brother, that man was one of the three Nephites who came to prepare you for the restoration of the gospel and its acceptance." End of quote. And the last time I told you that story, I said, there are angels among us. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. They are still with us, still among us, and some of them are your family members. I told you that story. But here's the part that I wanted to tell you tonight. It's of that revered family patriarch, William Huntington. He, of course, joined the church. And where the church went, William and his family followed. All that the members of the church suffered, sacrificed, and endured, William and his family were there. In July of 1839, shortly after they came to Nauvoo, when so many in Nauvoo were sick and dying of malaria, William's wife, Zina, contracted the ague and passed away at the age of 53. In August of 1840, just about a year later, William Huntington married Lydia Clisby Partridge, the widow of Edward Partridge. Edward Partridge being another who had given his life in the cause of Christ and suffered a martyr's death there in Nauvoo. William married Lydia Clisby Partridge, and William himself became afflicted with the ague. And at one point was so low, so poor, so sick that he couldn't provide for himself. And the only way he could provide, the only way he could survive was by the kindness of his sons who labored to support him. As his health came back, he worked as a stonemason and helped build the Nauvoo Temple. He carved some of the first stone for that temple. He cut and carved some of the last stone for that temple. In 1846, when Brother Brigham left to go west, William and Lydia went with him. William was appointed as a captain over 100 families, 50-some wagons. And as you know, if you know anything about that beginning crossing, the crossing of Iowa was a terrible, terrible ordeal. Snow and rain, warmth and freezing, mud and filth and exhaustion. It took longer to get across Iowa than it did to get across the plains to the Salt Lake Valley. Part of the way across, William and his family stopped in the area called Mount Pisgah when word came from Brother Brigham, "Don't go on. Stay where you are. Build up Mount Pisgah. Give me your wagons. Give me your oxen. I will go on with others, but you stay there." And he called William to be the president of the settlement of Mount Pisgah. He said, this is William talking. He says, "We are building fence and plowing." He said, "More brethren are coming in hourly. The U.S. Army is calling up 500 men to engage in war with Mexico." Can you imagine being the president of a burgeoning city? William, an old man, literally wasted and wore out his life, loving, serving, and ministering until literally he was reduced to his deathbed. And there, August 9th, 1845, he was taken sick with chills and fever and died on the 19th of August, 1846. He labored extremely hard, quoting, and tirelessly to comfort the sick and look after the general welfare of the people left here. He was beloved by the saints, for he was a true friend and brother to all, and his conduct was above all question. William Huntington, true and faithful to the very end, and like so many, he never lived to see the saints in peace in the valleys of the mountains. Years later, a monument was raised, an obelisk was erected there at Mount Pisgah. Inscribed in a prominent place is the first president of the settlement, William Huntington, Jr. His name is there. I had more stories, but I'm over time. Brothers and sisters, two or three things I need to make mention to you. I hope and pray that you will take the message tonight and use it, that you'll be more determined, that in spite of whatever comes, you'll be more true and faithful, more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, more devoted to your families, more devoted to the service of the Lord, more devoted to love and kindness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The church is true. Thank you, and God bless.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.